This morning we'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 1. Last week we began our study with an intro. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 and 2 again and read all the way through verse 6. So hear the word of the Lord from Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Joshua and Praise Team, for leading us this morning in song. Good morning. Good to see you all here. Glad the Lord has brought us together and that in his providence, the weather has permitted us to gather together. Would you join with me in a word of prayer as we begin? This Sunday is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and so would you join with me as we pray about that issue? Our Father, we begin this morning by recognizing you as the creator and the giver of life. We thank you, Lord, that you do that. We thank you that that's a role you play. We thank you, God, for what your word teaches us, that human beings, regardless of their size, are made in your image. Each person bears the divine image. And Lord, today we do mourn as we think about how many of these image bearers have lost their lives far too soon in our nation. We pray, Lord, for repentance in our nation and repentance in our own hearts as we think about the issue of abortion and both what has been done and what has been left undone. We recognize, Lord, that we all need repentance. We all need forgiveness, regardless of the specific sins we've committed. Our sins may be varied, different, diverse, but our need for grace is the same. And we thank you today for the Lord Jesus, who does provide that grace, who provides full and free forgiveness to everyone who would call on him in faith. Thank you that that includes even sins in this area. We pray, Lord, today that we would know that grace more deeply, that we would know it afresh in our lives. We pray that you would help us, Lord, having received your grace, to respond to it by living holy lives. We pray that we would contend for the unborn in our nation. In fact, Lord, we pray that we would contend for all human life, regardless of its age or its color or its location. We pray for convictionally pro-life leaders. We pray for pro-life legislation. We pray for pro-life ministries, such as the Human Coalition organization in our area. We pray for pro-life conversations that we can have and actions we may take that show tangible love. But most of all, Lord, we pray for conversions to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who radically realigns our values to match his own. And we pray, Jesus, for your return. We pray that you would come and set right what is wrong and broken and disordered and sinful in our world and in our own hearts. Oh Lord, how we long for you to come, how we long for your perfected kingdom where everything is as it should be and all tears have been wiped away. Until then, we pray, help us to be faithful in the callings that you've placed before us. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless your word to great effects as we receive it today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, the text that Joshua read for us just a moment ago. Thank you for that, brother. As you're turning there, I'll tell you about an interesting gentleman. Well, first, a little less than 3 months from now at Augusta National Golf Club, the grass will be bright green, the azaleas will be blooming, the weather will be pleasant, not like what we've had this past week. And one family will keep an especially close eye on the leaderboard at the Masters Golf Tournament. Now, in case you didn't know, the Masters is the crown jewel of professional golf, maybe even the crown jewel of spring itself. I don't just say that because I'm from Georgia and my wife Caroline is from Augusta. I say it because it is, and I'm right. It really is that great. We're all entitled to our opinions. And as for the family that's watching the leaderboard, that would be the Jeff Knox family. And the reason they'll be watching it so closely is to see if Jeff, who is not a professional golfer, will get to play again in the Masters tournament this year. Let me explain. Every year the Masters, like most golf tournaments, narrows its field of competitors after the first two rounds so that those who are not in contention are eliminated. It's called the cut. Nothing new there. But because Augusta National and its chairman insist that none of the competitors be forced to play alone, on years when an odd number of players makes the cut, the phone rings for one Jefferson Boone Aiken Knox, whose glorious title for 2 days will be that of marker, a.k.a. the guy needed so that they can have an even number on Saturdays and Sundays. Now, being a marker has not brought Knox great national celebrity, a few feature stories aside. He never gets to go first on a hole. It's one of the rules. His name and score are not posted anywhere. Doesn't command an enormous following, just a handful of friends who think it's really cool what he gets to do. Most of the photos you'll find online of him are really intended to be photos of the guy he's playing with that day. But for 2 days, Jeff Knox gets elevated to golf's biggest stage on its most beautiful course, one-on-one against some of its very best players, guys like Rory McIlroy, Jason Day, and Sergio Garcia, if those names mean anything to you. It's not a bad gig. Not a bad gig. Golf fans would tell you that Knox is living the dream. Many, were they still able to drive and putt and chip with one arm, would give their other arm to trade places with him. To trade places. But perhaps the greatest thing about it all, and this is attested by players and friends alike, is that this incredible privilege has not puffed up Knox one bit. Quote, "He's the least boastful person in the world," says friend Stan Tam. He's so down to earth, he blends in anywhere. What a great story, right? Random nice guy chosen for the thrill of a lifetime. But here's where I should disclose to you, well, one small fact that was probably very influential in Augusta National's choice of Knox. One reason that he's not really a random selection. And the reason is that Knox is really, really good at golf. In fact, he holds the course record at Augusta National, an obscenely low 61. If you don't follow golf, that's crazy good. And his unofficial record against his pro opponents is 6-11-1, as in 6 wins, 11 losses, and a tie. You might call that a losing record. I say he beat 6 professional golfers, including Rory McIlroy and Sergio Garcia, at golf. Quote, "He's the best I've ever seen on Augusta's greens," raved McIlroy. "He," quote, "could beat half the field who made the cut," claimed Jim Furyk. Quote, "I'd take him over anyone on the world on those greens, hands down," said Justin Thomas. So, yeah, Knox has his bona fides, for sure. But I want you to do a thought exercise with me. What if the marker was not chosen based on his credentials? What if he weren't selected for being a nice, down-to-earth guy, or an expert putter, or a course record holder? What if the chairman simply decided that he liked a guy and that he would choose him just because he liked a guy and wanted to choose him? Imagine that. Getting picked to play, the thrill of a lifetime, not because you're good, but simply because it pleased the chairman to let you play. Simply because it made him happy to be kind to you in that way. And what if you were not only trained, or not only allowed to play, but also trained and prepared so that every year you got a little bit better at golf? That kind of gift, that privilege, that phone call made to you out of the blue, surely that would make our heads spin. And if that impresses us, if that makes our heads spin, then today I want to tell you about a choice even better, a choice even grander, a choice to even greater blessings than a weekend playing at Augusta National. I'm thinking about the choice of God's people to eternal life with him, adoption into his own family, and transformation into his very character. That would be the greatest blessing of all. And today we'll see the Apostle Paul give praise to God for every spiritual blessings that Christians receive, including election and adoption. So that's our main idea. Praise to God for every spiritual blessing, including election and adoption. And here's our main takeaway from that. If you are a Christian with us here this morning, wonder of wonders, these blessings are yours as well. We don't just marvel at them and say, oh, how amazing that would be to have them. We ourselves have them in Christ. You and I, of all people, are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so today we're going to look at the first six verses of Ephesians together, and I pray, marvel and be stirred to amazement as we think about the great graces that Christians have been given. Now, having come off of our study through 1 and 2 Samuel, you might say, only six verses, right? Because you're accustomed to doing a chapter or more at a time. But that's where I would say to you, have you seen the first six verses of Ephesians? They don't lack for substance. And so I think we're going to be doing good to cover six verses today. And so here's the plan. Briefly, I want to first cover the intro verses that I didn't get around to last week, verses 1 and 2. Second, I want to see verse 3, which is, I think, the main idea of the paragraph. So verse 3, the main idea. And then, in verses 4 through 6, I want to think more in depth about the first blessing that Paul cites, which is the blessing of election to be in God's family. And then, as family, we'll celebrate a family meal together, namely the Lord's Supper. Okay, so first up, look with me at the intro verses, verses 1 and 2. I'll read them again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing that's striking to me about these first two verses is that they preview a lot of themes that will be important later in the letter. Things like apostleship, the will of God, the saints, faith, being in Christ, God is Father, Jesus is Lord, grace, peace. I mean, some preachers could spend a whole sermon on the intro verses alone, but being much more gifted in brevity than that, I'll refrain. Or maybe more truthfully, I'll refrain because I think I'm going to get my shot at each of those concepts to say a lot more about it as they come up in the body of the letter. So instead, for now, I simply want to point out the obvious to you, at least three things that should be pretty obvious. The author, his readers, and his greeting to them. So just from this intro verses, author, readers, greeting. The author, as we've said before, and as verse 1 says, is the Apostle Paul. He's an apostle in the sense that he has been called and commissioned by the risen Jesus to act and to minister in Jesus' authority. And what that means for us concretely is that there should be no ignoring or dismissing what Paul has to say to us through this book. What's to come in the book are not just the opinions of one man, but Jesus' own expectations for his people as expressed by his apostle. Notice that Paul didn't get into this role merely by his own decision. He was appointed by the will of God, which is going to be very significant in the verses to follow. So there's the author. Second, notice Paul's readers. They're called saints, faithful, and they're said to be in Christ Jesus. They're saints in the sense that they have been set apart by God to be his holy people, to bear moral resemblance to the God who has claimed them. They're faithful, which means, well, one of two things. Either that they are steadfast and dependable, or perhaps that they are full of faith in Christ Jesus. And then, well, there's that part. They are said to be in Christ Jesus, which means that they are united to him, a concept that is going to be really significant for Paul in the verses ahead. Finally, we see Paul's greeting to them, the greeting of grace and peace. Grace is God's undeserved favor on sinners, and peace is the well-being that he brings to the entirety of their lives. And this comes from both God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who you notice there are at one in the work of salvation. If you find it striking there, and you should, that God can be called our Father, that is, Father to us as Christians, well, Paul is going to tell you exactly how that came to be just a few verses later. But for now, that's our intro done at warp speed because we still have a lot left to cover. brings us to our second part, verse 3, which is the main idea of the whole paragraph. The main idea of the whole paragraph. And when I say the whole paragraph, I don't just mean our text for today. No, I actually mean the massive sentence that runs from verse 3 all the way through verse 14. In our English translations, it might look like more than one sentence. In Greek, it is one massive sentence. It is the Mount Everest of Bible sentences to diagram. Sure to make any grammar teacher's heart flutter with joy, and any word processing program to require a landscape page layout, right, to diagram. And standing at the head of it all is verse 3. Here's what Paul says there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So Paul's main idea then, in this massive sentence, is to praise God for giving his benefits to believers, or in Paul's language, to bless him for blessing us, right? To praise him for these benefits that he's given. Now notice three things about these blessings, three things about the blessings God has given to his people. First, notice that they are spiritual in nature and not material necessarily. Now, throughout the history of the Bible, we do see that some of God's people have received material blessings, but it is very important to be clear that the gospel does not promise these to every Christian. The prosperity gospel might promise these things to every Christian, but perhaps one of the best tips I could give you is not to confuse the prosperity gospel with the actual gospel itself. They are not one and the same. No, the blessings that God gives unfailingly to believers in this age are spiritual in nature. And friends, what riches those are. We don't lack for blessedness, whatever the number at the bottom of your bank statement may say. But if you're, you know, in your mind's eye, thinking about the guy with piles of cash, wondering if having spiritual blessings isn't kind of like the game show runner-up prize that no one really wants, you know, the one guy gets a car, the other guy gets a dictionary. Thanks. Well, if that's how you're feeling about spiritual blessings, maybe Paul can change your mind. Notice that Paul says that these spiritual blessings are in the heavenly places. That is, coming from nowhere less than the realms of heaven itself. You see, because Christ is in heaven and we are in him, Paul is saying that we already taste something of heaven's riches and already partake of something of its realities. That is infinitely better, friends, than a private jet. For one, getting these spiritual blessings, in getting those, we are ultimately getting God, the greatest of all blessings. And for two, God is not for sale. The richest guy in the world can't buy what we have. Now, granted, what we taste now is only foretaste, an experience of the future broken into the present, but it is nevertheless a real thing. It's nevertheless the real thing. A slice of heaven on earth. The most beautiful and satisfying things our souls will ever know. Communion with the living God. So give me spiritual blessings any day of the week. Right? If I can only have one of the two, spiritual or material, give me spiritual blessings. Give me God. We're not poor. Second, notice that believers have been given not just a few, but every spiritual blessing, Paul says. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And Paul is going to parade a huge number of these before our eyes in this paragraph alone. So here's a quick rundown. Election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, knowledge of God's plan, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He goes on and on. God's gifts to us are no small, measly thing, but actually the dump truck of spiritual riches backed up in front of us. That's how God gives. If you're a Christian, you are not poor in terms of what matters most. And third, notice where we have these blessings. Notice their location. They are ours in Christ. He is the location of them, and they're ours because we are incorporated into him, united to him by faith in vital union. Christ for Paul is the focal point. Over and over in this paragraph, we're going to find phrases like in Christ, through Jesus Christ, in him, in the beloved. It's over and over a drumbeat that sounds. Now, sometimes Paul may mean that Christ is the location of these blessings. I think that's what he's doing here. Sometimes he may mean that he is the instrument through which God gives them. But each and every time he means that Christ is central, focal, essential, vital in the work of our salvation. And friends, if Jesus is all of these things, it just shows us how weak and paltry are our Savior substitutes that we often turn to instead of him for help. No one and nothing under creation, not girlfriends or boyfriends, not sports or cars, not food or popularity, not drink or drugs, nothing under creation can give to us the blessedness that Christ gives or to be to us what Christ is. By faith, which unites us to him, brothers and sisters, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have it all in terms of what really matters. And we have it forever. What beats that? Nothing does. Nothing. And so that's our main idea in verse 3. And it brings us now to our third, final, and I should admit, longest section. Verses 4 through 6. And here Paul gives the first of the blessings that he'll list. The blessing of election to be in God's family. Blessing of election to be in God's family. Now, in particular here, maybe this is a good way we can organize these verses. I want us to see the author of election, the timing of election, the end of election, the basis of election, and the purpose of election. I think we can get to all five of those. Sounds like a lot, but I think we can do it. In fact, for starters, some of these are pretty easy to see and not very controversial. So take, for instance, the author of election. That is, who does the electing? It's God is the answer. Look at verse 4's opening words. Just as he chose us in him. So the he there is God the Father. The him is Christ. God chose us. He's the author of election. He did the electing. That is pretty easy to see. Notice it also happened in Christ, which might mean that the Father chose us by means of Christ, kind of like how Scripture will use the very same words to say that the Father created by means of the Son. Perhaps the Son was instrumental in that way. Or it might mean that God chose us with a view to the work that Christ would do in providing redemption, which was necessary if God's chosen people would ever be brought into a right relationship with him. Either way you slice it, God did the choosing, Christ was essential in it. Next up, look at the timing of election. When did God choose his people? The text says, before the foundation of the world. I mean, I think this is staggering. Before there was ever a you, Christian, in fact, before there was ever a world, God chose you. He set his eternal love on you. He loved you before time. He loved you before matter ever existed. In a world where it seems so hard sometimes for us to be loved unconditionally, here's what God says to us. I loved you before the world began. I chose you to be my own. Isn't that beautiful to think of love like this? I like what Sinclair Ferguson points out. He says, love rooted in eternity is going to last for eternity. That's the kind of love God has set on us. To be loved this way, church. Loved from eternity. Loved for eternity. That's when God did his choosing. So we've got the author down. We've seen the timing of his choice. Third, notice the end of election. And I guess I'm just trying to pick the right word to say, like, to what end God has chosen his people. And maybe I should even say ends, plural, because there seem to be more than one given here. One end is what verse 4 says, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And the in love part, there's a little bit of debate. Does it go with verse 4? Does it go with verse 5? I'm not really sure. But notice here that we would be holy and blameless before him. The point is that God chose his people for holiness and blamelessness. He chose us to experience moral transformation. And of course, that implies something that I bet we already know about ourselves. It implies that we don't start out this way. In fact, we start out unholy. We start out blameworthy. But God does not leave his people that way. No, he's chosen them to transform their moral character progressively throughout this life and then completely at Jesus' return for the life to come. It's like if Augusta National calls you and not only says, you're playing in the Masters, but also, we're going to help you get really good at golf. And then at the very end, you'll be great at it. That's amazing. Chapter 5 says, God will one day present the church to himself, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's one thing that God has chosen us for, to be totally like him morally speaking and to share in his own holiness. And I think that means, I can't avoid this implication, that while some of us might want to use the doctrine of election merely to just win disputes, like win arguments and prove we're right, what we had better be using it for is becoming holy. Becoming holy, becoming now in the present what God has ordained us to be like in the end. The doctrine of election, properly understood, should motivate holiness. And if it doesn't in us, no matter how learnedly we can spout out our theology, friends, there is remedial work to be done in understanding the doctrine, because it's for holiness. That's at least one thing it's for. Another end to which God has elected us is adoption, as verse 5 says, having predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ to himself. I'm going to spend a little bit of time here on this idea of adoption. First of all, let's just say that adoption is incredible. So incredible, so moving what God does. He doesn't just want to put away our guilt and then leave us by ourselves. No, he puts away our guilt through what Christ has done, and then he brings us into his own family. He brings us to himself. He adopts us as his own children. That explains then why Paul could not only call God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3, but also in verse 2, our Father. Our Father. It's because God has chosen his people to enter into a relationship with them just as warm and intimate and personal and privileged as that of sons relating to a father. Stop and think about that. That's how God relates to his people. That's what he is to us. He takes those who were not sons by birth, and through the perfect work of his obedient son, he makes us into adopted sons and daughters. That is a beautiful doctrine. It's a beautiful doctrine. When I was in Colombia this past year, Colombia, South America, I had to run an errand that involved a one-hour trip each way. And since my ride, a friend of mine named Gustavo, mostly only speaks Spanish, we had before us the choice, the options of either saying nothing at all or trying to have an edifying conversation in Spanish. And so, given my limited Spanish, no doubt, but we chose the latter. We chose the latter. And I say all that to say that I'm pretty sure the insight I'm about to share came from Gustavo, but there's also the possibility that I totally misunderstood everything because, you know, language barriers. Gustavo's point, if I understood him correctly, was that for some Christians, the doctrine of adoption is a sadly neglected one. We love, for instance, rightly so, the doctrine of justification. It's the image of a judge banging down his gavel in the courtroom and saying, I find the defendant to be righteous, to have fulfilled my law's demands in full. Not because we actually have been, but because Christ's righteousness is counted to be ours. And that is wonderful, beautiful, soul-stirring. But notice that God gives us a multiplicity of images. He's not all courtrooms and gavels in the Bible. He's also family dinner tables and fatherly smiles. Because another picture of salvation that God has given us is that he's adopted us into his family. And once adopted into it, there's no getting kicked out. You're in the family. You're beloved forever because you're in the beloved. And that news, Gustavo went on to say, that lavish, unconditional, fatherly love is, he thinks, and I think he's right, a neglected weapon in our fight against sin. Knowing that we're justified, yes, is also a weapon, but so is knowing that we're loved as sons and daughters. That also will help you to fight against sin. Love forever and always by God, who has pledged to be our committed Father. We're adopted. We're adopted, and it's beautiful. And it should make us hate to sin. Why sin when all of our needs are met? Why when we're loved and welcomed and embraced so perfectly? Why when we have a father like this? Those are good questions to ponder, whether you're making your way through the Colombian mountains or sitting in a Wake Forest pew. Now, I think on the subject of adoption, I would be missing an opportunity if I didn't connect the idea of adoption to today's sanctity of human life emphasis. You might say, isn't sanctity of human life really just about ending abortion in our nation? Well, I would say, no, it is about that, but it's not only about that, because we Christians should be people who are comprehensively pro-life and not just narrowly pro-birth. There's a difference between that. In other words, we value human life made in the image of God so much so that we want to see it protected and flourishing from conception to the grave. And adoption is one huge way that we can do that. In fact, adoption provides support to the claim that we make to mothers when we encourage them to choose life for their unborn children. There will be willing people to adopt your kids, we say, which implies willing people needed to do that. On top of that, there are other children who, for one reason or another, can no longer stay with their birth parents. And adoption says something so beautiful. There wasn't just a one-time shot at you having a family that wants you and will love you. No, there's our family as well. Isn't that beautiful to hear? Friends, what is more like God than when we adopt into our families? That is very much like what he does. In fact, he adopts Christians into his family. Should the adopted then not also legitimately consider adoption? Listen, I'm not saying that it is feasible, practical, possible for every Christian, every family, but I think I am ready to say at least that every Christian family should at least give this some thought, should at least be willing to entertain the idea. Adoption is like God, and adoption is beautiful. Adoption is beautiful. One thing I'm certain we all can do is be supportive of families who either have adopted or are in the process of doing so in our church. We can encourage them. We can put an arm around their shoulder and say, you did a good thing. Perhaps you're doing a good job, right? To encourage them, I'm in your corner, I'm here for support, whatever you do. It might not work for every family in our church to adopt, that's fine. But every family can be an encourager of those who do. Adoption is like God, and adoption is beautiful. So, we've seen the author, the timing, and the ends of election, all of which have been wonderful. None of them have been controversial. And now our fourth point, which is still wonderful, but also a touch controversial. The basis of election. The basis of election. In other words, on what basis did God choose his people? Why choose some and not choose others? Well, if you look at the end of verse 5, I think you'll see the answer. It says that this was done according to the kind intention of his will. Your translation might say the purpose of his will, the good pleasure of his will, or perhaps just his pleasure and will. They're all getting at the same idea. The idea is that God chose his people not because of anything they had done, good or bad, not even because of anything he foresaw that they would do, but simply because it pleased him to do so. Because it pleased him to do so. The reason for God's love lies in himself. As the next verse says about his grace, he freely bestowed it on us. That is, he simply just chose to be gracious to us, unconstrained by anything we would do, our performance, our behavior. There was nothing in us that deserved it. We weren't nice guys like Jeff Knox. We weren't course record holders in life. Far from it, actually, just the opposite. No, God chose us because it pleased him to be gracious to us. In fact, the very fact that he chose us before the foundation of the world, as we just saw, would suggest this. He chose us before we ever were, before we had ever done anything, before we had performed. Some people would say that God actually chose us on the basis of the faith that he foresaw that we would have in the future. But in my opinion, at least, among the problems that that idea has is this one, that it's simply not what the text says. And the text isn't being silent here as to why God chose us. It's given us its answer. God chose us according to the good pleasure of his will. That was the basis of his choice. And therefore, it would be more biblical for us to say, not that the cause of election is foreseen faith, but that the cause of faith is prior election. That's why people come to faith. They've been elected to do so. Now, I realize that this is a deep well, a big can of worms, pick your metaphor, it is. You might have a bunch of questions about it. And listen, if so, why don't you let me know? Why don't we grab a cup of coffee over the next few weeks? Be happy to talk about it some more in person, describe my own journey and coming to the beliefs that I have. But for now, at least, because I won't have a chance to answer every objection that would come up, let me say a few pastoral words about how we should and shouldn't apply these doctrines, how we should and shouldn't apply. For one, the doctrine of election, I think, is for humility. It's for humility. If we've been chosen, and that choosing was not on the basis of any good we've done or any good we would do, then it removes all ground for boasting. It should be deeply humbling. God chose me? Why? Why me and not others who will perish without Christ? Was it something better in me? No. Simply because it pleased him to do so. Simply because that was his good pleasure. That's why. So far from puffing us up that we have some status that others don't, far from puffing us up that we know something that other people don't, election is about driving us to our knees in humility that we have been given blessings and we have claim on zero of them. We deserve nothing but death and hell. Second, election is for security. It's for a sense of security in the believer. Like how Brian Chappell says it. Predestination, he says, was never meant to be a doctrinal club used to batter people into acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Rather, the message of God's love, preceding our accomplishments and outlasting our failures, was meant to give us a profound sense of confidence and security in God's love so that we will not despair in situations of great difficulty or pain or shame. Amen to that. Remember, God did not set his electing love on us because of our performance. And that frees us up then to say that salvation from start to finish rests on the sovereign grace of God. In other words, I can never sin my way out of a grace that never depended on my performance in the first place. God chose his people, and he didn't choose them to lose them. He chose them to keep them forever. As Chappell notes, God's answer to our sin is to say back, "You have always been in my heart, no matter what happens. I have chosen to love you since before the world began. You are mine." He goes on to say, salvation is not about earning. It's about grace. We need to know this so that when we fall short of God's love in our own eyes, we can remember that we were never God's because of what we did or what we would do. Amen and amen. The doctrine of election reminds us of that. It's good for a sense of security. And the final thing I think I would want to say pastorally is that if you're not a Christian, your objective today is not to figure out first if you've been chosen by God, and then if you're satisfied that you have been, believe. Rather, it's to believe in Christ, to turn from your sin and repent and trust in him. God never commands you first to figure out if you're elect. What he commands is to turn from sin and trust in his crucified and risen Son. When you do that, you can be sure that you have been elected to do so. It's like walking through a doorway that says on the front side of it, repent and believe. Okay, that's what I need to do to enter. And then on the back, visible only once you've crossed through, elected to do so. Right? We find that out in retrospect. So don't worry right away about election. It is a family doctrine for people in the family. Just rather, enter the family for now. And do that by turning from your old way and trusting in God's Son, who will make you new. Make you new. Brings me to our final point about election, its purpose. And I love this one. This is exciting. I mean its purpose, I guess, in an ultimate sense. I know that God has chosen us to be holy. I know he's chosen us to be in his family. But let's even ask deeper than that, for what purpose did he do even those things? And verse 6 gives us, I think, the bottom line answer. To the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why. We were chosen to salvation so that, having received it, we would praise God's glorious grace. Remember how Paul started with praise? That was the main idea in the section, verse 3. Now we find him circling back to it here, and he's going to do it not only here, but again and again throughout the paragraph, because I think praising God for this is what we're supposed to be doing. It's why God has saved us, to give him glory. So brothers and sisters, I know sometimes people say, like, what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? As if that's this far-flung question that no human can ever possibly hope to have the answer to. But, like, here's the purpose to life. Here's the reason you exist. Because by grace God has chosen us, by grace he's adopted us, by grace he's united us to his son that he loves, making us beloved sons and daughters, and this is also that we might give him the praise that he is due for that lavish grace. You exist to praise, to worship, to glorify this God. That's why we exist. That's why we draw breath on this mortal coil. That is, I think, a radically God-centered perspective on life. That is also a wonderful, delightful, joyful duty. So this morning, as we wrap up, we're going to give praise to him now. We're going to do things in just a bit of a different order than we normally do. We're going to sing, give praise with our lips, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together as a church. So let me close this in prayer, after which we'll invite our musicians to come forward as they lead us in a song of response. Our great God, we can say with confidence that in eternity, we will never exhaust the need to praise you. We need all of eternity because that's how much praise is due to you. You've been so freely kind to us when what we have earned and deserved is death and hell. Chosen us, set your love on us before the world began, brought us into your own family, united us to your Son. You're transforming our moral character so that we would be holy and blameless and loving rather than unholy and blameworthy and loveless. God, thank you for these blessings piled higher than our heads. Let the results be, we pray, what we've talked about today. Humility, sense of security before you, greater confidence in the Lord Jesus, and we pray a greater drive for obedience. Oh Lord, work these changes in us, deep down into our hearts, how much we need them. Come and bless us now as we sing and as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.